Yes, no understanding. But I need a good doctor, thus forsaking not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only begotten on the side of my mother. He taught me also, said of me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, for I get it done. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she will preserve thee. Love her, and she will keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, for with all thy might you get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor, when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head and one with grace. God's glory will be delivered to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sins, that the years of thy life should be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of the evil. Avoid it, pass not by, turn from it, and pass away. For they speak not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light, the shining of morning or the perfect day. The way of the wicked is the darkness, they know not that what they stumble. My son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sayings. Let them not be part of thy knowledge, keep them in the midst of thy heart, for they are life unto those that find them and help to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But away from thee, forward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So much to read in God's precious word. And with your eye, Proverbs chapter 1. This is a very neat book. As I said before, lays the foundation for a teenager, which if they will take heed to, their path will be a very successful and prosperous and fruitful life. The unique advantage that one person has over another person is that if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have an entire life which can be used in the service of the King. If, however, one comes to know Christ and know the remedy, that older person, though their soul has been saved from damnation or eternal destruction, half of their life, if not more, was lost in the service of the King. Yet serving the Lord Jesus Christ is the highest privilege offered to God's creatures. Then obviously, the young person who comes to know Christ in early age has been afforded the greatest privilege that can be offered to a human being. We're told in the last chapter of the book of Revelation that after all tears, sorrow, heartache, and death is washed away, God's servants will serve him, indicating to us that throughout all eternity, we will do just exactly that. If I am reluctant to respond to the word of God, and if I am reluctant to comply to the plan of God and the purpose of God for my life, I'm saying in effect that serving the Lord Jesus Christ is not the greatest privilege of all. Glorifying the God of the universe is not the greatest objective of all, but rather than that, my purposes, my objectives, and my plans outstrip and far exceed the plans that the God of the universe has designed for me. The older a person becomes, the more firmly fixed they become in their attitudes and in their habitual habits or practices. That creates another problem. For you see, the longer you do something, the harder it is to break that habit. Which means some of you, because you were saved at an older age, and you may be a little more stubborn, possibly, than another, you will spend most of your life dealing with your prefixed frame of reference mentally before you ever get to the show on the road. Which means so many bricks have to be torn down, and so many attitudes have to be crushed by the word of God, that it takes another 10 years before the Spirit of God can begin to build the structure, because you have allowed your previous practices, or your preconceived ideas, or your attitudes, which you picked up over the years, to stand in the way of the Spirit of God, who would be desirous of fulfilling the word of God through your life. Now that's tragedy, but too often that's exactly the case. Then there are those who seek to take the word of God and fit it in to their preconceived ideas. And as long as flesh or that sin nature is the foundation, God won't let it be. For salvation is all the Lord, so look at the Christian life, which is the substance of salvation, is also all the Lord. Indicating the fact that He not only saves us, but He in turn is the one who keeps us, and the one who fulfills through us by His dynamics the Christian life. If I was crucified with Christ, and as a believer, God's word declares I was, then that means that God no longer looks at me in the light of what I was, or the light of what I received through my first birth, or through my ability to acquire certain knowledge and to accomplish certain things well, which is why we tell the intellectual, successful unbeliever he's never done anything right in his life. And God has used nothing that he has
ever done, and God never will. I admit that when I get saved, I acknowledge that when I accept Christ. However, the great problem that perpetually faces me is the presence of that sin nature which seeks to rear its ugly head and to consistently and constantly superimpose its will on your God's. And that's the thing that I find contrary to the heart of God. I must be aware of that battle. That foe is internal. The next foe the believer has is external. That's the world to which my flesh is normally aligned to, loves, and craves to have, and wants to indulge in full tilt. So the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. I don't care how refined it is. I don't care how nice it is. I don't care how sophisticated it is. I don't care how noble you think it is. God says it's of the world. And all that involves is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. God says that's not of me. Do you believe that? Because there are tendencies when you're thinking to think that there is some value in worth in the world. And of course, our infernal goal, the third goal of the believer, is the devil himself. The internal goal of the flesh, the external goal of the world, the infernal goal, the devil himself. Who is the father of lies? He invented the whole system. Now, to get a young person to see the truth of God's word as a result of them having placed their faith in Christ, the necessity of allowing the word of God to be the foundation for their life and to make every decision each and every given day, based upon principles found in the Word of God, means that their life will be successful. And to make decisions apart from the Word of God means that I will fail, and it's guaranteed, according to the Word of God. If our Lord Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you do nothing, you need to remember what he said. He was a liar. The name Paul says, I do all things through Christ who strengthened me. With Christ, there is no limit for what can be done. It's done for you. Now, as we look at the teenager, as we look at the young person, we think of one who has been brought this far by parents, mommy and daddy. That's what your kids are at this point, is nothing more than a reflection of what you have been. If there has been a promise with you in God's grace, a heritage of the Lord, which is a child, you have been given as a parent a great responsibility. And the average young fellow who gets married does not have a full concept or idea of all that's involved and his responsibility to his wife, but even more than that, even fails more miserably carrying out the responsibility of his kids in directing his children. The success of the church, the success of a country, is predicated upon the success of the parent to raise those children in a way that will carry on their vision and carry on the great heritage that has been given to us as God's children. If we fail in this institution called the home, then all else will obviously collapse. For you heard the saying, as the home grows, so will the nation. But that's also true of the church. And the reason why most churches this morning do not teach the Word of God, and the reason why the believers or the individuals that walk through the doors of those churches do not preach the gospel is because they are not believers. They do not know Jesus Christ, and they put on a church, as you would put on religious veneer. They squirt on a religious perfume each Sunday, and they feel as though they have fulfilled their religious duty or obligation. And because they stuck in an hour on Sunday morning, they believe that God might possibly bless them the rest of the week and throw a few bucks their way as they seek to find out on the basis of tipping their hat or nodding to God on a Sunday morning. When it speaks of the heart in the Word of God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, as we have in Deuteronomy 6, it means that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to take hold of you. So, studying the Word of God as a child of God involves more than an academic exposure to truth. The Holy Spirit's objective is to use that truth to capture your mind, to control your soul, so that you in turn make decisions from your volition based upon the Word of God, which now controls you. He seeks to purify your conscience so that you have a holy conscience, a good conscience, a conscience that's undefiled. He desires that the emotions which he has given to you might find their ventilation in rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, yea. And again, I say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4:4. So this is the Spirit's objective with us. He wants to capture us. He wants to fascinate us. He wants to control us. And that means the Word of God must have authority over us. Which means if you're here this morning, and you're not submissive to the Word of God, and you're not open to its truth, and you're not willing to comply to its purposes and objectives, then your presence here this morning will accomplish absolutely nothing. For it's what you take from here with you that makes this thing work. There's no virtue in being here in itself. There's no virtue in hearing the Word of God at home alone by yourself, unless that Word captures your thinking so that the decision you make after you lay down that book is predicated upon what you have carried with you when you walked away from this book which we call the Bible. And in that nature, you're successful. This is the reason why we encourage our young people at school to memorize the Word of God. Although I'm much aware of the fact it's possible to academically respond your memory to include the Word of God in your thinking apparatus, and yet fail to enjoy the personal relationship and a personal response to the person of Christ, which the Word of God is designed to fulfill. For to miss the person of Christ, while occupied with the written Word, means to miss the whole objective that the Word of God is seeking to convey. We talk about accepting Christ as one's personal Savior. We use those terms in an effort to fill the unbeliever that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, He that hath the Son, yet life. And that living the Christian life is a personal response to the person of Christ, as He indwells us by His personal Spirit and seeks to personally control us. If this man is true, then a love affair should be perpetually nurtured as we look at the Word of God. So we think of Hebrews 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and rejoices in my heart, and is discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the written word. But then it moves on to the next verse to say, verse 13, chapter 4, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do that. Thus the written word then immediately turns into the living word. When one comes to know Christ, it's all they can do is place their faith in the written word. And yet, when one does that, as I trust you have, what thrills your heart is the fact that the written word resulted in a personal relationship with the living word, the person of Christ. That relationship should be perpetuated throughout our Christian experience of life, and this is what it's all about. Now let's begin again from that book of Proverbs, chapter 1.
That absorbs and understands the
Consequently, if one truly perceives, if one truly understands, it means they know exactly what to do or how to respond in any given situation. This means as a quarterback, you don't really have to put the plays in a piece of tape and wrap them around your wrist. It means as a student, you don't have to put an answer to the palm of your hand and read them off when you have the test. It means you have them firmly fixed in your thinking apparatus, and you need not rely on the manual any longer because the manual now is your view. And the Word of God now is in the heart so they can fulfill through my volition those purposes and objectives which the Word of God is designed to fulfill. Exactly what it's talking about. That means the parent must previously know wisdom and instruction, and that parent must be perceptive so that in turn it can reflect to that child by way of an illustration or an example or a blueprint the way in which this thing works. I might add, this is also true in a marriage relationship. The wife is taught by the husband how to submit. For a husband to say to his wife, "The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me," indicates the fact that this man does not have the slightest concept of how to fulfill the responsibility of leadership. For if I'm going to assume the place of authority, before I can fulfill that successfully, I should already learn how to submit to a higher authority than myself. A man in the army who is an officer who has never learned to submit to a higher officer than he will be a very poor leader of his men. He doesn't understand the principle. He then turns into an absolute dictator and an unreasonable individual who demands others to submit to him and fails to realize that that submission to authority is predicated upon respect. If you cannot legislate authority, and with the wife, that response from her is one never commanded. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing with men. And that's why we have in Romans 12, "When I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I am appealing on the basis of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. Would it not be reasonable for you to submit your mind, your body to Him, to God the Spirit, because of all that He has done for you? Is He not worthy of your respect? Has He not gained your attention and your love because of all that He has done for you? That's all that you feel worthy of." Thus the husband duplicates the principle and actually wins the respect of his wife, and she submits to him because he shows her how it works. And he submits to the Spirit of Christ. And then he beseeches her. He does not meet demands. If you, as a husband, have been demanding certain things from your wife, you are using the Word of God as a crowbar to fulfill your personal selfish objectives, and you miss the point completely. Now, the same principle is true in regards to the parents' authority over the children. And though those children must be taught to respond and even at a younger age, ought to respect. When the Word of God uses authority, it does not convey the idea which many of the individuals in our welfare department thinks it conveys, or they believe it conveys a dictatorship, a black snake whip, an authoritarian rule which doesn't allow this kid to breathe, and thus they think the very word manifests abusiveness. And that's not true at all. It actually manifests love. Thus, authority, when executed properly, should first of all manifest what the Lord manifested, who is the authority for these love. That's the name of the union. And even in discipline, it is a manifestation of love. So, verse 11 and 12 of chapter 3, it says, my son despised not of the chastening of the Lord, neither be good of his correction. Verse 12 of Proverbs 3, for whom the Lord loveth, he corrected. Even as a father of a son whom he delights, thus correction, discipline, must always be done in love. Now, in verse 3 it says, to receive the instruction, to be open to the instruction, to receive it, means I am open and consequently can apply it and in turn pass it on. As a result of that, there are some manifestations. It will result in wisdom that's now applied, justice, which is the fulfillment of righteousness, judgment, to have discernment, to be able to make decisions, and knowing what is right and what is wrong, and then equity, which is moral integrity. This is maturity. This is exactly what the Word of God can produce within the heart and life of a child of God. Think of the type of country we would have in the United States of America if each young person was producing what verse 3 sets forth. Manifesting God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's judgment, and God's very own integrity. Think of what kind of church we would have if the young people in the church would allow the Spirit of God to produce these characteristics in their life. In verse 4, it says to give something of value, subtlety, to the simple, to the very, very young, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Well, the knowledge would be the Word of God, discretion, something to think about. This involves concentration, and I suppose that one of the most critical areas in a person's life, as far as wandering mind is concerned, that their willingness to concentrate would be during their teenage years. However, even a parent has a responsibility to teach a child to concentrate. That's why parent has a responsibility to set down the child. And I would say in the early years, at least 1 through 6, the mother has the greatest influence on that child complement each other in fulfilling God's will with this gift given to them by the little child. As you cuddle as a mother to a baby, you'll be an excellent time to sing choruses, to sing hymns, to recite scripture, and to expose that baby to the Word of God. Is that baby grows to hold that thing on your lap and to read to them books that they can understand, which have principles of scripture in them. The very fact that you're allowing them, or making them, or encouraging them to sit still, not for a reasonable amount of time, but for a short period of time, maybe 5 minutes, maybe we give them 2 minutes. That's all right, we've got years ahead of you. Start somewhere. And you will teach that child how to listen, how to concentrate, how to understand what you're seeking to convey. Which means when that child goes to school, the teacher won't have to teach the child how to listen. The child's been taught how to listen. Now they can go there for the purpose of learning. And the teacher here instructs. In most cases today, the teacher spends all of the time trying to corral the students, turn the students in one place if possible, and just turn them to listen. He doesn't have time to teach. Because the kids have not yet learned how to listen. Consequently, you cannot teach someone who has a wandering mind and a wandering eye and a wandering body. And we live in a day when young people are very impolite, and in most cases, or too many cases at least, very rude, and they do not have respect for the teacher. And this is why we need to ask notes in church, talk, giggle, monkey around, and all the rest of it. Get up, go to the bathroom, and they should have gone before the service so they wouldn't have to disturb someone when they got up. But they can't sit, and they can't think, and they can't concentrate. Now you keep that up, and when you get older, you'll be taking a vacation while you sit in church, and you'll be taking a nap. And all of us need to teach you the lack of discipline. You've never learned to concentrate. And so consequently, it is a very crucial and important area of concentration in regards to the Word of God. You can't have it there either, because you never learned to sit still. By the way, gals, if you would discipline your child by saying, you sit on that chair for 5 minutes, would you keep doing it? If you couldn't, he's running the house. Verse 5. A wise man will hear one thought. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning. A wise son will listen. Consequently, by his willingness to concentrate, he will build up in his mind volumes of ability to understand, and consequently, he will then build upon that foundation, and he will attain unto wise counsel. The wise counsel is the word of God, the principles of truth found in the Bible, and consequently, the time produces life of God. And to not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the key to success, as the Lord Jesus stated, verse 6. To understand the proverb, which is what we're studying, proverbs, two line forms, and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings, indicating the fact that the Spirit of God will enlighten the mind to see the Word of God if one is willing to apply himself. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now the word fear is the word awe. And fear means that when one fears the law, Lord, they stand in awe of the Lord. It means they give him their undivided attention. I've oftentimes likened it to young fellows in a showroom looking at a new Corvette as they stand in awe and are completely enraptured with that automobile. This is exactly what the Lord wants. In other words, to stand in awe of the Lord and give him your undivided attention and respect is where the whole thing begins. And this is where it starts in regards to assimilating information or obtaining knowledge. The fool is the believer, and it would include the unbeliever because the fool is in his heart. There is no doubt, they are corrupted, none of all of the works. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of his people who are keen and understand and seek God. They are all on the way. They are all here becoming profitable. There's none that do it good. No, not one. Psalm 14:1-3. But the believer becomes a fool when that same teenager who has been reared by parents who have been foolish, who themselves failed to respond, and consequently failed to set forth those principles of priorities in that child's life, which he in turn could mimic or imitate. The parent never says, I want my child to have the things I never had. For I want this my child to have the best. Because that parent thinks of material goods. That parent is mixed up and very, very confused, and in fact is a fool. The unsaved parent naturally thinks in terms of providing material wealth for a child. They think in terms of moving to a community where their child can rub elbows with those who live in a higher clientele, or maybe go to the country club. They think in terms of sending their children to a college, and they think in terms of giving their child the benefits of academic training, and as they think of monetary worth and academic training and providing for those kids all that they need materially, they think in terms of making that child successful. Nothing could be further from the truth. This past generation in the United States of America is proof positive that that is not the truth. What gives that child stability and a framework for success is not monetary worth. And it's not an environment for them where thinking like socialists think. And if you think sending your child to a Christian school puts them in an environment in duplicating the principle of socialism, that man is a product of his environment rather than his response to the Word of God, you are a mixed up Christian.
Because as we go on here with the wrong crowd, there is the wrong crowd wherever you go.
David even mingled with the wrong crowd when he left the sheep and went to the front lines and had to mingle with his own brothers. For his own brother was a member of the wrong crowd. Consequently, even in Christian school, you have members of the wrong crowd. And the whole key to the success of that individual teenager is predicated upon, with whom will you go? With whom will you fellowship? Who is your partner in crime? And so the book of Proverbs, as we continue in the chapter, sets forth a very practical principle. You become like the ones with whom you live. That's the name of the game. And that's why, if the child has been taught to respect the authority of the parent, and if the parent says, Junior, don't go with that crowd. If Junior respects the authority of that parent, he won't. If he doesn't, then he'll go. And there's all kinds of lines of wrong crowd uses, such as bad, old man, and old lady. You don't want to be an anti-Jewian, do you? You got to be a square, like your parents, force the wrong crowd, give the impression that the way you're doing it is the correct way. So, consequently, the wrong crowd will always make an approach, and the wrong crowd accomplishes its objectives like cults, like religions. The Lord's using religions and cults. When I use the word religion, I make the difference between Christianity and that which is not Christianity, as the Bible presents it. All religions have one thing in common. They solicit you to become involved in some religious activity or work, such as joining the church, getting baptized, donating money, going through some ritual in the church, giving up something for Lent, soliciting something from you so that you're part of the game plan. You're part of the project. If God plus you equals heaven we hold, but we're not sure. That's religion. Christianity says there's nothing in you that God wants. You're totally free. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all come short. We are all totally bankrupt. God didn't ask us for a thing. He's providing everything for us. Christianity is Christ coming to earth to die for what you are. A complete and total flop and failure. When a person comes to know Christ, what they do mentally is admit they're absolutely worthless. And thus they receive as a gift from God, new life, a new nature in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the whole glory of life, is what he said. Now, Christianity is designed to amplify this principle. And as we submit to the Spirit of Christ, he can reflect himself through us. But as we think back to the promise again, if I fail to follow the principles of the Word of God, then I will follow the principle found in Ephesians 2:2. You men be wicked, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are in contact, who walk according to the course of the people of this world. And if I fail to follow this venue set forth in the Word of God, the only other venue available to me is the venue or the status symbols of the world. And of course, the young teens have a lot of status symbols. You gotta have the right jeans, you gotta have the right design in the hip pockets. You gotta have the right shoes. You gotta have the right comb in your hip pocket. It has to stick out 1 3/8 inches or you're out of it and you're not doing your act together. But that's only part of it. The devil knows that he can destroy you. So consequently, you're not a demon unless you can stick a bag in your mouth with your leather jacket, with reflectors on your back, and really be one of the boys. So, the first thing we have to do is learn how to smoke. That's just part of being a big shot. That's one of the status symbols that our young teens think is neat. Now, that's not neat. In fact, the teenager is an absolute fool. For the back of the spirit of sugar. When we burn, the carbon turns to cancer. And it's that simple. C12, H22, only love. You burn, you kill yourself. Now, there's simple principles. Our body should not be a slave to anything. But you know, I really believe, because of the wisdom of God, that if He wanted us, because of the fact that we're told in, what is it, Psalms 138, verse 14, that we have been fearfully and wonderfully uniquely made. And as we think of how our physical bodies are react to climates and how our skin changes and how food can be digested and how the pumps work and the arteries work and how everything flows so beautifully in a very intricate, fascinating, wise plan. I never think that God would have had a little chimney that would have been built behind our ear and behind off of the right side of our head. And if we smoked, we could have blown smoke rings out of our head. And there would have been a filter on it already. Like they're putting on Minnesota power lines so that the other person beside us, or who sits in the same room or auto there with us, doesn't have to inhale secondhand smoke, which has been set up, I remember correctly, is even worse than first hand. Which means you've got to set aside a guy to smoke, and you're going to die quicker than the guy to smoke. So you almost want to grab your cigarette and say, do that to me. If you go back in and say, but I really think God would have put a smoke stack on iron ear. If that would have been brought glory to Him, it would have helped us accomplish something. But of course, along with the cigarettes, which Mommy says to Junior, don't smoke. But you know why? It's like booze. You know, when I was a kid and took my first sip of booze, I couldn't believe it. I thought it would be good. I couldn't have it. Whether it was beer or Seagram 7, Four Oaks or whatever, Uncle Duffy's or whatever, 99 gold. Man, oh man. When I was a kid, I had to take iron medicine. And I needed that stuff. This was worse than that. But you know what? I drank it. You know why I drank the stuff that I didn't want? It's because the crowd drank it. I so desperately wanted to be a part of the crowd and accepted by the crowd and be one of the boys. I drank it even though I hated it. Just so I could be included with the crowd, be part of her. Now I didn't tell my mom. Now I didn't tell my dad. Because I knew they wouldn't approve of that. But I had two ways to go. And at that point in time, I was moving with the wrong crowd. Contrary to the beliefs of my folks. I didn't care about my family. I was interested in the crowd and being accepted.
Now, when I was a teenager, things were quite different than they are today in this world.
Though sin has been ever prevalent in the human race, and there's nothing new under the sun, it appears today that in far larger numbers, young people indulge in things that those in my era did not indulge in, at least in such great numbers. Joel was not a great problem when I was a teenager. It is now. Immorality has always been a problem, and girls have always gotten frightened. But the figures weren't as great as they are today. The hundreds of thousands of abortions which take place, and I forget how many take place every minute in the United States, just abortions, were not taking place in such great numbers then as they are today. What's happening? When teenage flesh moves in the direction which seeks to gratify self rather than glorify Christ, it will move in the direction of self-destruction. But along with that self-destruction, the entire nation will go down with it. And that's exactly what's happening today to this country. This past generation has grown up, they're having children, and because of their ability to control themselves, handle themselves, and make wise, knowledgeable decisions, there have been those in Washington who have already designed bills and sought to put them through. Though they have indicated in years gone by, I'm sure they'll come to the floor again. For they've said that the average young person does not have the ability to determine who they should marry, when they should marry, whether they have children, or how to train their children. So that's what the government's going to do. In the future, you must go to them. They will approve or disapprove of your government. The government will determine whether you can have a child or not. They will determine how many children you can have. And then that child will be the government of the property of the government after it's born. And they will raise it for the incompetent teenagers who do not know how to direct their own lives and consequently have failed with their legitimate or illegitimate children. But that will be government is there. They'll be glad to do it for you. That's what's coming. Well, let's go on. My son, verse 8, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Son, would you hear? Would you hear? Would you hear? Would you hear? Every teenager says, no, I would. Now, if the teenager will hear both mommy and daddy, for they complement each other, then I will repeat the statement I made just a few moments ago. Mommy, you have the greatest influence on that baby. You provide that tender, never leave one secure. And that being one's love that you provide. Hence, we said that probably the first most important message that should be conveyed to that baby is there's someone who cares and someone who loves you. The masculine figure in the home conveys in nature the stability of discipline. By way of exaggeration, military war. Consequently, the daddy of the home provides a balance for the home, and his mind conveys those invisible wavelengths of love to that child. Daddy's name is the Lord. And I really believe that if your son or daughter wants to do something, and mom says no, and daddy says no, that instinctively that child will respond and think twice when daddy says it, in contrast to mom. Try it. However, if that child has learned by experience the fear of doing what you say, it doesn't really make any difference because that child has tested the waters, as all people have pushed the fence to see how solid it is, and the fence came in, now they're insecure. And consequently, the combination of both parents is failing to fulfill exactly what they're supposed to fulfill. But this doesn't mean that mommy never disciplined them. If daddy's at work, mommy must discipline. She must be in charge of the home. And at this point, I could advocate parent power. Because in too many cases, the kids have taken over the home. I would suggest that you recapture your home. Now, they may rebel. But if you don't, it won't be unto you. Because you're responsible unto the Lord for the control of that home. You have no choice. And if you know where you're going as a father and as a mother, and you are reflecting to that child by way of wise decisions and practice, which produces or provides an object lesson for that child, then priorities will be established. For example, if you only think in terms of giving your kids the best, whether it be swimming lessons, automobiles, 10-speed bikes, Hondas, riding stable horses, and all the rest of it, and you fail to provide for them consistency of response to the Word of God, you are destroying that child. And the very things you are providing materially will be the very things that will ruin them. What they need is the Word of God. And if you stay home and protect them because it drops to zero and you're afraid little Junior Nancy is going to get cold, then you're saying, in effect, God is not really in control. He's not the ultimate authority. He is not the sovereign God of the universe, whom we all must be dependent upon. I'm in control. And I'm the protector of my child. And I'm the one to run my child. And the welfare, the physical well-being of my child is more important to me than the Word of God. I will focus my attention upon my child away from the Word of God. And in fact, the Lord will place second fiddle to my child. While at the same time, I teach this child to indulge in what I provide for that child and to prefer me to the Word of God. I feel that way, there's a great tendency for a parent to feel that way. I just need you, parents, don't do it. Now, I mentioned that Deuteronomy 6 was the background for the Proverbs. I'd like to return there for those commentaries. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The reading of the Psalms, there is a practical principle in regards to knowing wisdom and knowledge. And the responsibility you have as a parent in believing this information. I'm convinced you don't get it. I'm convinced as parents we don't get it.
Going to a public school? Answer.
I will do good.
However,
let's say we send these kids to a Christian school, so we can actually come up with 100% exposure to consistent biblical training objectives. The school and the church complementing the whole, so this child is God made. Parents know where they're going, they're teaching their children the direction that they should go. The church and the school complement that objective. What a combination you have here.
Is it working?
No. In too many cases, in fact, I can safely say by looking at our graduating list, in most cases, and I'm going to be very generous, I have found 100% of the graduates out of McKinley Christian Academy. If we have a 75% success ratio, and I'm being heavy, I'm throwing in the skeptic and the cliffhangers on the positive side. We got 25% success, 75% failure. Now, if all of our graduates and their response to the Word of God and their willingness to go with the wrong crowd and move in the circles of those who are moving in the right direction, serving Jesus Christ from the heart, if we could come up with something like that, with this combination, you have something. But if they don't, where does the failure? You go to school. You go to the church. Or you blame yourself, 82%. That's very logical. It's very simple. It's very difficult. If your child fails, there's only one person that's to blame. God lays the entire responsibility upon you, his parents. In this Christian school, if you haven't sent your kids here, you'll never override this. In fact, your failure here will affect the kids to provide the wrong crowd in that school to infect. I would like to let them hold that. Now, maybe the only good thing we can get out of this is that if 75% are failing in a Christian school, or let's say 50% fail, and they provide the wrong crowd and thus the opportunity to test the other half. And they convert another 25%, and we can come up with 25% good ones, then maybe we'll have some real quality because we're testing our own before they walk the assembly line within our own frame of reference, our own school. So maybe from that point of view, you say, we're doing a great job. We're providing the wrong crowd in our own school to test those there to see whether or not they're responding to Jesus Christ or praying Jesus. We'll find out. We'll infiltrate the school with our kids that aren't serving Christ to entice the one who wants to serve Christ so we can really find out who's genuine. Well, that's what we're doing. So we come down to some quality. But they're not a lot of fun. Well, Deuteronomy 6. As we think of those figures, we will just close on this note. If the home is the basic institution, and the home has the sole responsibility before the Lord to rear that children, to give that child a system of values, and the ability to have right priorities,
and to use the Word of God to make decisions, to know what is right and what is wrong, and to have taught them to respond to the authority of the Word of God.
Would you be doing that to be succeeded? If you need your child to just respond to the Word of God, you succeed. That's all that's good. That's success. And I don't care if you say, well, the genes didn't line up too well in our kids, they carry over a lot of traits, not too well, they're not too good looking, you know, they have a high IQ, and there's a lot of other problems, and you're making excuses, bunk. Bunk. I don't care what they have naturally, God takes the whole thing and puts it in one package, you know, the same day. I don't care what that kid has going on naturally. The success is predicated upon that child's response to the Word of God. And I'll show you a Christian that's successful. I don't care if he's a garbage collector. I'll show you a pussyfoot lawyer or some pussyfoot doctor that's a total flop. And I don't care if he makes $300,000 a year ripping off Medicare. He's a flop. And he is not a success by God's standards. Now, as a Christian parent, what do you call success? Do you call success having a trilateral hole? And you instill this idea into the brain of your children? And unless they have a swimming pool, two automobiles, a yacht, and all the rest of it, they're not a success? Is that what you're instilling in their brain? Or are you trying to instill the principle of sacrifice so that you would never have a thing? As Hudson Taylor and Iron Judson and missionaries of the past who were going to eat chicken beaks for 80 years before they died to tell us about Jesus Christ. While they had nothing of monetary worth in this world, as did the Lord Jesus, their success is predicated upon their response to the plan of God for their life. That's success! And I hear that most of us Christians have been beautifully indoctrinated by television and serial catalogs so that we think exactly like the pagans think, who think in terms of money and details of life. I might add, when you're on your deathbed, you're dying, kind of a home you live in, how thick the carpets are, and I mean that much. Not that much. Because a showdown is here. And should it be even on the crash, you better have something more than material goods, because if you lose your home, or your money, or your investments, or your health, or your looks, or whatever else you're going to lose. If that's what you've been looking for, you have no reason to live. You better be stabilized with the Word of God. It's not unusual for me to run into couples that are even saved, that are getting divorces. Nor is it unusual for me to run into couples who haven't been looking to Jesus Christ, which is why the divorce is on the docket. To say to me, I have nothing to live for. I'm contemplating or have contemplated suicide. I understand that. They're totally absorbed with themselves. And they've been practicing up and being absorbed with each other instead of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that would have preserved their marriage would have been to put Jesus Christ first. He is the one who preserves our marriage. To prefer each other while they are in Christ means to put dynamite in your marriage and to destroy it by preferring yourself to Jesus Christ. And then when God allows you to destroy yourself and to destroy the marriage that He could have preserved, you then say, in effect, I have nothing to live for. That's logical. That's obvious.
For you see, you were not living for Jesus Christ, you were living for yourself. And now you lost the very things that your money was spinning around. And because you can't think with your money outside of your small world, there's no reason to live anymore.
But if your mind would have been occupied with the God of the universe,
something greater than your small world, you're living in a fool.
This never would have happened. But now that it did, if you could break loose mentally from that which has captured your thinking, you could think about the Word of God.
It can still salvage you. Can you do it? I can, they say. I can. Why can't you?
I don't know how. I don't know how. For years I've been thinking to myself, and now you tell me to think on things of God. I can. I can. And their heart is so cauterized, their conscience is so seared. And they build up over the years rebellion against the Word of God. And now when they need Him, they are unable to even go to Him. Who knows what will happen? My heaven. Because I don't know if it's like a spectacle. I know there's a way out. But if they fail to appropriate a divine remedy, there's no hope. I don't know. Well, in verse 6, while we're here, it says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice, this was designed to pass along to the children. Verse 2, thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, thy days may be prolonged. These are to be passed along to the sons. Notice the irresponsibility rests solely upon the parents. The very fact that you get married and have children says, in effect, you are taking upon yourself a responsibility to raise this child. Oftentimes I have young people come up to me. In fact, it took place just last Thursday in Duluth. A young fellow came up to me. He is married. He was a young fellow compared to me. And he said, "Hey, can you go and just have a cup of coffee and just talk?" I said, "Sure." He must have thought that I was like some clergyman who was able to do things like that. And I said, "What is that? Should I be together with you sometimes? Let's just talk a little bit." He said, "I got some questions, and I'm sure you could be of help." Do you know what he was saying? This is exactly how they taught the Jewish children. You know, classroom is a problem. It's going to be a problem. Here you sit, and I stand up here and give away the way to go. I know I can accomplish in an hour. Your parents sitting by the table having a cup of coffee in your last situation. As I answer questions that come to your mind, you can relate to truth and respond to the Word of God in a way that it would take you 6 months to respond to like this. Don't ask you why that is. That's just the way it is. Do you know the whole provides that unique relationship? That's why he puts it this way. Notice verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice the word that's in your heart, the word that's captured you, which you, parent, can pass along. Teach them diligently. Underline the word diligently unto thy children. Talk of them. Talk about the Word of God. When you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, when you do a bed, when you lie down, when you get out of bed, have that unique relationship in your own home that is the ideal speaking situation. My back of the dish. This doesn't get it. What gets it is when you and I can drive to town, sit in the parking lot and talk, go in and have dinner, talk at the table, just we talk together, get back in the car, drive to your house, we get out, to announce another body. Finally, you learn more. And I learn more in that relationship about us and about how to relate wisely the Word of God to our given situation when we are not here. Or be here while I'm not here. That's the advantage you've got. But if you as a parent don't have it here, then how can you pass along to the kids? We as believers know what is right. And we come here and track it in truth that we have no intention of using wisely. And we become so accustomed at listening while we have no intention of doing it that we short circuit the Spirit's objective with us as parents in drawing that child in through a real in relationship with the Lord. You send your kids to Christmas to the Lord. If you want your kids to serve Jesus Christ for the good, is your occupation in Christ. That's what it is. You're concerned for souls. You're concerned for the Word of God. And for that child to rise above the true ambitions and first love of Daddy is a miracle! An absolute miracle! When that happens, but they rarely happen. Thus, in most cases, the kids never rise above the parents. Because that's what all the people right there. Can you imagine your kids fumbling as you have been fumbling? Moving in the wrong direction, bouncing off the cushions of the billiard table as you have been, not knowing what direction you're moving in. And though you may have money, in reality you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. You train your kids to move in the direction which is imprint yours. How tragic. How tragic. Verse 8, thou put binding for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be a sparkles between thine eyes. So did you? It means allow your mind to be so saturated that what you do habitually fulfills the Word of God. So that you automatically respond in moving the direction which is consistent with the Word of God. This is what we need to teach our young people. And if we are diligent in doing this, the Lord says they will, but anything less than diligence means you will. Now we're talking to teenagers. We're also talking to parents. The teenagers will be parents and starting to say, well, I will carry on the tradition. You know who he is? The next generation is worse than previous. I would not have been saved in this church. Two generations from now, I wonder. That's why I ask you for that. If you're here this morning, the principles that I have set forth can only apply to childhood. Only a true Christian could submit to the Word of God and to the fulfillment of parents. These admonitions. So if you do not know Christ, you may have done your best in providing for your child monetary things. You may have given them the best, whether it be dancing lessons, swimming lessons, and all that might be fine. But if you fail to introduce them to Jesus Christ, if you fail to provide that living relationship that one should have with Jesus Christ, which this child can relate to and see, and should want, he It may be because you're not saved. I would suggest that because you're faith in Christ, who died for you, who rose for you, with the explicit purpose of giving you the human form. And if you know Christ, then I would say as a parent, what your plan is. What are your objectives? And do you see your responsibilities to set forth the way of God? Don't relinquish the responsibility God has given to you, to a school, Christian or otherwise. So even to the church, God never gave it to the church. God never gave it to the school. According to the word of God, He gave it to you as parents. Don't blow. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us today to give us the right perspective and thus the right production of fulfilling the perfect will. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Thank you.